Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 6. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation this morning is from James Durham, and I would commend, especially here in the study of the seven churches, James Durham's commentary on the book of Revelation. I have found it very enlightening, and so I would recommend it to you. Now, I will say that as far as Mr. Durham is concerned, from chapters 6 through 19, that I am not in agreement with him. He takes what we might call a historicist view of the book of Revelation, and that is that the interadvential age is described in a chronological order from the beginning to its end. My view is more of what is called the idealist view, and that is that these are very large prophetic themes, that there is recapitulation, that it is not chronological, and it speaks of a series of events that are recapitulated throughout that church age, the interadvential age. So we cover the same age, don't we? Right? You remember in our study that there are essentially four views of the book of Revelation. Two of them very long in time, and two of them very short in time. There are two that are short. The first of those is what we would call dispensational premillennialism, which take the events from chapter 6 through chapter 19 before the great white throne judgment there, and compress that all into an end time scenario that is very brief. Sometimes 7 years, sometimes 3.5 years, depending on which one you read, and sometimes maybe a little bit more, a little bit less than that, but right in that final age kind of thing. Then there are those who are what we would call preteristic, or let's just call it the true preterism. And those who are true preterists believe that those events were concentrated into the events that surrounded the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So again, a very compressed time. James Durham's view of the book of Revelation is that it is an historicist view. So you have in essence, only taking in the largest and most important themes, but in chronologically arranged from 6 to 19. And so we should be able, in that kind of a system, to look at a particular point in the book of Revelation and identify our own age between 6 through 19 as that chronology runs on. And then you have the last view, which I believe is the right view, and that's the idealist view, and that is that we're still looking at that same very long period of time, the inner advential age, but we're looking at it thematically and prophetically so that we don't have a chronology per se. What we have are certain events being picked out that are represented typologically, like the rise of Antichrist, like the rise of the false church, like the rise of false religions, such as Islam and so on. Yes, those things are there, but they're not chronologically given. They're given in themes, and there is an apostate kind of church that repeats itself over and again, not exhausted on the Jerusalem Jews of 70 AD, but seen over and again throughout the church age. Okay, and Durham is the historicist view. If that is your view, that is a solid evangelical and reformed point of view. I don't mean to minimize it at all. E.B. Eliot has probably the most detailed look at that in his commentary on the book of Revelation. All right, James Durham then, speaking of this church, and by the way, all of these views, or pretty much all of them, with some nuanced differences, have a lot to say with regard to chapters 2 and 3 and the seven churches. So while there may be some large differences later on, there is a lot of agreement, especially between the preterist, the historicist, and the idealist view when we come to the letters of to the seven churches. Durham is especially useful in studying the seven churches. If you have opportunity to pick up his commentary, I would recommend it. And you can find it for free in photographic reprints of some older works. So he says this: "We conceive that the Lord in his wisdom hath made a peremptory decision of this question to be impossible, to wit, how great length an hypocrite may go and yet be still in the state of hypocrisy, as also of that other, to wit, how far a believer may decline in the estate of grace and yet continue to be a believer. Because the deciding of these as to the maximum or minimum of it doth not tend to edification." I can't tell you how important a word that is. "And he would have his people keeping a distance even from the borders and marches of these things in their practices. Yet we conceive that it is clear from Scripture that a hypocrite may have very many things that may be the occasion of a name to him, and yet really may be still unsound." Someone asked me yesterday what I meant by posting that. Please translate that. Please help us to understand it. I think Mr. Durham is absolutely correct when he says that the Lord in his wisdom has not told us the minimums and maximums of the Christian life, such as how far toward temptation can I go before I sin? Or how far down the road of apostasy can I go before I'm no longer a believer? Or what's the minimum standard that I must know in order to be saved? I don't want much more than that, thank you. Instead, what he has done is he has told us to aim at the highest marks of discipleship in everything that we do. It is unwise to think about the borders, about the edges. Just in the physical world, if our children said to you, "Mommy and Daddy, could you let me know how closely I can play to the edge of the cliff?" We know what the answer would be. That's when their shoulder would be torn out of the socket. "You get over here right now," right? We would keep them away from those edges. We would keep them away from the margins. "How close to the freeway can I play, Mom and Dad, before it's too close?" We used to say in the electrical industry, talking about high voltage, that, you know, 23K and over, we would say, what is the separation? I know this is maybe a little tedious, but you'll notice that in some of those great big yards where you have all of those high voltage things, that the wires are separated by a certain distance. They have to be, because if they're too close, the electricity will jump across that arc. So we used to say, "Well, what's the separation of 23K? And we would say, "Well, me and the next county." It's that kind of thing that we need to think about. And yet, so much of Christianity today is bumper stickerized to say, "How much can I sin and still go to heaven?" I've even seen that bumper sticker. You see, the Lord has not given us those kinds of directions because He knows our weakness and wickedness in Scripture. Rather, what He's done is He has directed us toward the highest aims of discipleship at every turn, hasn't He? So I think this is a very good and timely word from Mr. Durham. All right, well, let's dive into the letter here to the church at Sardis. If I can just make perhaps an overview of it before we begin. This is one of the shortest letters of the seven churches. I was musing out loud with my wife the other day on this. You know, it's really interesting that a church that is described as dead has the shortest letter. Perhaps deadness speaks to the deadness of their hearing as well, that the Lord would abbreviate His word to them. As we're talking about the marks of churches that succeed and the marks of churches that fail, the mark of a church that is failing is a paucity of God's word. The word is drawn back. It is drawn away. Secondly, this is one of those unique letters in these seven in that there is no commendation to the church itself. There is a commendation to a few in the church, but notice how the Lord separates them out in His thinking and in his speech. He is directing to a particular set of people, small, in that church when He speaks in that way. He commends them, but He does not commend the church itself. So it's a short letter. It's a letter that has no particular commendation for the church itself. And yet, brothers and sisters, it is not a letter that is without hope. It is a letter that does set out hope, even for this church that has been characterized as dead. Nekros in the Greek. There is, as before, as we've seen, there is an introduction. Then there is the body of the letter, which contains the commendations and condemnations. Again, no particular commendation here. There is the instruction that is given, and in some letters where there's no condemnation, that instructive portion is literally an encouraging portion, right? And then there's the admonition to hear, the warning to hear. So we have the same kind of structure here. And so as we study in our study of how churches fail and how churches succeed, we will look at this letter with regard to those things. All right, so in the introduction then, Jesus describes Himself in two ways. These things saith He that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I remember as a young adult, not particularly acquainted with the Scriptures, and yet knowing that Trinitarian belief was foundational, coming across this, or really this kind of expression is used four times in the book of Revelation. The seven spirits of God? I thought there was only one Holy Ghost. The seven spirits of God? What does that mean? The seven spirits of God. Let's look at those other three uses in this book. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Just turn the page over. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne. In chapter 4, verse 5, and one of the elders, and out of the throne, proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And then also over in chapter 5, verse 6, And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Four times here in this book, we have a reference to the seven spirits of God. Children, you learn this, don't you, in your catechisms. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and like it says in the larger catechism, one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And then the larger catechism also adds, although distinguished by their personal properties. How many persons? Three: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Not the seven Holy Ghosts. But we have to remember who we're talking to here, or who is speaking to us. It is the Apostle John. And once we remember John, what is John's favorite number? It's seven. It's always seven. For John, the number seven is the most important number there is. And you know what seven is, right? And you know how seven and 12 are closely related. Seven is 3 plus 4. Three is the number of the Godhead. Holy, holy, holy. Four is the number of the creation of God, right? North, south, east, and west. And so it is the sovereignty of God over all of God's creation, that He is the creator, the sustainer, and the redeemer of all. 4 plus 3. It is the number of perfection and completion for John. And so in John's gospel, remember, seven miracles? How many miracles did Jesus do? John said you couldn't count them all at the end of his book, but he recorded seven. Why seven? Because he's pointing to the witness that Jesus is God Himself. How many discourses are there in the Gospel of John? Seven. Seven main discourses in the Gospel of John. Why? Because he's pointing to Jesus Christ as God. You know how I know that? Because John tells us that. Jesus did lots of things, but these are recorded that you may know that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. So it's very important that we remember that with John, there are sevens in this passage. Sorry, in the passage that we're in. How many churches are there? Seven churches. What does that represent? The totality of the church. Yes, different kinds of churches that make up the whole church. There are seven bowls. There are seven vials. There are seven trumpets in this book. So let's remember that the term seven, or the number seven for John, is not a literal number, but a highly symbolic number. And I think that Mr. Durham is right, as well as any other commentator truly, that is orthodox, that says that the seven spirits of God are simply what ought to be understood as the Spirit of God in the perfection of His graces. The sevenfold Spirit of God, if you will. The perfection of the graces of the Spirit of God considered in His totality. I don't know if you noticed or not, but in chapter 4, before Jesus Christ is brought into the picture as the Lamb of God, interestingly, the Spirit of God is there with the Father before the throne. He is God on the throne, or right at the throne, with God Himself. But then in chapter 5, after Jesus Christ is introduced, remember, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to take the scroll. You remember that part? That's right. And so John turns to see the voice, and he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb and all the great significance there. But notice that this lamb has seven eyes and seven horns. Isn't that what it said there? Seven eyes and seven horns, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. What does that mean? It means that in the days of Jesus Christ's ascension and His sitting down at the right hand of God, that He is indeed the very dispenser, the sender of the Spirit of God. Turn with me to John chapter 14. Jesus will make this very, very clear to us in John chapter 14. And note, when we say John chapter 14, we're noting the same author. First of all, in verse 16, well, I'll tell you what, we'll start in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Now notice what he says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. You see what John does there? John is following the lead of our Lord Jesus Christ, who says, when the Father sends the Spirit, it is the same thing as him sending me. The Spirit and Christ are so closely identified here that Jesus Christ comes and dwells among his people in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's why John describes him in that vision that he sees as a lamb which has seven eyes and seven horns. Now please don't start picturing things. These are not to be pictured. These are to teach us the very certain truths that Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God are indeed Godhead, and that when Jesus sends the Spirit, it is in essence he's sending himself. And that's why he can say, I will not leave you comfortless. I will be with you. I will be with you in the person of the Spirit. In John chapter 15, skip down to verse 26 in 14 here. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Notice we have the Father sending in the name of Jesus Christ. Then in John 15, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. You see how clear that is? That Jesus is sending, that the Father is sending in the name of Jesus. And then in 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Okay, so it's very clear then that what John is talking about, now turn back with me to Revelation chapter 3, that when Jesus identifies himself, and John tells us that Christ's words here, that Jesus himself is the one that hath the seven spirits of God, is very clear then what he means. Jesus is that one who is so closely identified with the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that Jesus can be said to have him. To have him in such a way so as to send him. To have him in such a way so as to direct him. To have him in such a way in the economy of redemption that the Spirit will go forth because Christ commands him to do so. Now this will be incredibly comforting to a church that is about to be identified as dead. Because it is the Spirit that gives life. And so when Jesus opens this letter by telling them, I am the one who has the seven spirits of God. What he's telling them is, in what I am about to tell you that you are dead, remember who to whom you must apply for life. I can give life. I will send that vivifying spirit, that quickening spirit. I have him. I have the seven spirits. They are like my eyes. They are like my strength, as John puts it in 5 verse 6. The eyes and horn of the Lord Jesus Christ. He it is then who sends the Spirit of God to his people, quickening them, giving them life. How comforting a word is that to a word that to a church that is about to be described as dead. Dead. Can we pull up and make a quick use? Just a quick use? When those times come, when your prayers have grown cold, when your enthusiasm for the things of God wanes, when you feel as though spiritually you are dead, no better than an unbeliever, to whom will you apply in that day? You will go to the only fountain that there is for life. You will go to Jesus Christ. You will cry out unto him. Turn with me to John chapter 7. Again, notice from the same author, John chapter 7. Verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Oh, but he is now, and that glorified Christ is seen in heaven as the Lamb having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And so when you thirst, to whom do you go? Who alone is able to make rivers of living water flow forth from your belly? Only Jesus Christ." The second way that Jesus identifies himself here, and if you can head back to Revelation chapter 3 with me, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God." Now, let us also remember that Jesus has already identified himself in that way, right? So when he says he here, we don't need to wonder who that is. We know that's already. He's already identified himself as the Christ, as Jesus Christ, the one like unto the Son of Man that John saw in chapter 1. Remember, his eyes were like flaming fire, his feet like brass, his hair white as wool. He had his high priestly garment on. He had that sash and the ephod. He is showing himself as the great high priest of his people there in that vision to John in chapter 1. All right, so then, not only does he have the seven stars, the seven spirits of God, he also has the seven stars. Who are the stars? That's the question, right? When we're not talking about a hockey team in Dallas. Not those stars. We're not talking about the stars that appear on the silver screen. Not those stars. The stars that have already been identified here in chapters 1 and 2, now here in chapter 3, the stars are the ministers of the churches of this book. And that there are seven of them reminds us that it is our Lord Jesus Christ who not only has the seven spirits of God, but He has the seven stars. He holds the ministry in His hand. This is not to say that everyone who is put on the mantle of preacher is faithful. It is not to say that everyone that has ascended to the office of preacher of minister of the word and sacraments has been inerrant, infallible, or even faithful. But it is to say that our Lord Jesus Christ holds the ministry in His hands. And He holds the ministers in His hands. And that He is described here as the one who holds the Spirit and the minister. That means that He holds the Spirit and the means of the preaching of the Word of God. And so for Jesus, if it's all about the sheep, and it is, then He sends His Spirit and He sends the minister to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember Romans chapter 10, don't you? You remember that Romans chapter 10 is one of those great passages that teach us of the importance of the ministry of the gospel. How shall they call upon Him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear of Him unless someone preaches? And how will one preach except he is sent? And then Paul, quoting from Isaiah, says, how beautiful, are the feet of Him that preach the gospel of peace, that publish glad tidings. Why feet? Why feet? I don't have beautiful feet. It's not that. It's that He's being sent. And being sent, He's using His feet to walk and to go and to traverse and to cover ground. In our day, we might say, how beautiful are the vehicles that bring the ministers to us? How beautiful are the airplanes that take those missionaries to far lands that the gospel of peace may be preached? What is the means of God quickening His people? It is the sending of His Spirit with the preaching of the Word. Thus says Him who holds the seven stars and the seven spirits of God. Jesus is identifying Himself here as the one who is responsible, upon whose shoulders it falls, for the vivification and expansion of His church through the sending of His Spirit and the preaching of the Word. Jesus Christ identifies Himself here in the means that He has chosen as King and head of the church to heal and to make whole that very church. You know, the Apostle Paul says the same thing in long form. This is very short, isn't it? The Spirit and the Word. The Spirit and the preaching. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle there speaks of Jesus Christ ascending up on high, leading captivity captive, taking His place at the right hand of God. And what has He done? What has been His business since He has sat down upon the right hand of God? He has given apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, if I can skip to the end of the passage, till we all come in the unity of the faith, henceforth not tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but growing up into Him in all things and speaking the truth in love. The body then will be edified by the sending of the Spirit and the preaching of the Word. This spoken to a church that is about to be described as dead. There is hope. There is hope for dead churches. There is hope for churches who have lost their way. There is hope for churches who have gotten it off of the rails. What is that hope? It is a return. It is a return to Jesus Christ and to His means of building. It is return to Jesus Christ and calling upon Him. It is a return to Jesus Christ and calling upon Him that He would be pleased to send His Spirit, that He would be pleased to send those ministers, that He would be pleased to give life to His church, to breathe life into that place that is continuing to meet as it did before but has no life left in it. It is only by applying to Jesus Christ. This church in Sardis is in a dire condition. Jesus says, you're dead, and then He says, there are other things in you that are about to die, that are about to be destroyed, that are about to come to nothing. So it's important that we hear what Jesus has to say, because He holds the seven spirits of God, and He holds the stars, the ministers, the preaching of the gospel. All right, well, let's look at their problem. I don't know how far we're going to get, but we'll just get as far as we do. Their problem is this. First of all, Jesus says, as He does to all of the churches, He says, I know thy works. And so here we have that sovereignty, that omniscience of Jesus Christ, who is able to search the reins. Not the outward. You remember what God said to Samuel? He goes to Jesse's house to anoint the new king. And you remember he goes surreptitiously. He goes almost secretly because of Saul's vehemence that there should be no competitor to him. And so he arrives at Jesse's house. Why was Jesse's house, and in the providence of God we can see these marvelous workings of God, why was Jesse's house somewhat non-suspect? Well, because Jesse's house could not be a leading house in the synagogue. Do you know why? Because they came from Phares, and they were castouts for 10 generations. David was that 10th generation that finally was able, from Phares down, to come back into the worshiping assembly. Jesse's house, it was a house that, while it was a believing household, it was separated from the synagogue by decree of the Lord. Because remember what the Lord said, a bastard shall not come into the assembly of my people to the 10th generation. And so in the providence of God, through all of this working of God, Samuel goes to a house that would be unsuspected for housing the next king. And he looks upon the first, Eliab. Oh my, tall, handsome, strong, can wield a sword. Surely the Lord's anointed is here. And the Lord taps him on the shoulder. He says, Samuel, Samuel, I don't see like you see. I look upon the heart. And so Jesus here says, I know thy works. In chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, the author there tells us that the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is active, powerful, searching out everything. There's nothing that is not manifested in His sight. Everything is manifested in His sight. And everything is laid bare and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Jesus identifies Himself in chapter 1 as having those piercing eyes, like a flame of fire. They're burning holes into your soul and reading everything that's there. I know thy works, He says. Then two incredibly difficult phrases. That thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. They have a name. They have a name that they are alive. They have a reputation that they are alive. They have a pretense that they are alive. They have a hollow claim that they are alive. All of these things, I think, are included in what our Lord says when He says, thou hast a name that thou livest. So we have four particulars in this letter. The first is their hypocrisy and deadness. Their hypocrisy and deadness. They have a name that they live, but they are dead. This applies to the minister and to the church itself. The latter part of the letter proves this out. For the first, that they had a name that they were alive. They had a name that they were spiritual. They had a name that they were blessed. Theirs was a good reputation. It was a good name. But a good name, as desirable as it is not enough. And to settle on a good name only is to play the part of the actor. Churches fail because they're satisfied simply with having a name, don't they? The first point then is that any church or person may have a reputation of godliness, a reputation of holiness and devotion, of unity and peace, and yet truly not follow the Lord, but instead seek to please men in the maintenance of and focus upon that reputation. Well, that's a wicked sin and a temptation, isn't it? To focus on the reputation. To focus on how we appear before men rather than applying unto Christ who, what? Knows our works. It's interesting, isn't it? It is as if Jesus would say, okay, I know your works. You have a name that you're alive. Can I put it perhaps in more modern phraseology? You may fool the whole world, but you haven't fooled me. Everyone may think that you're as godly and as holy as you are, as you need to be, as you ought to be. Everyone may think that that is the place to go to church because everything is in place. Did you notice that in these condemnations and in the lack of commendation, that unlike in other churches, there is no mention of the Balaamite heresy, no mention of false worship, no mention of all of these other overtly sinful things that some of the other churches were involved in, like the Nicolaitans and so on? I think if you were to look at the Sardian church outwardly, you would agree. They have a name that they live. They have a reputation. And so this speaks to churches more particularly that appear to be faithful, that appear to have all the things in place, that appear to be sound in doctrine. But they're dead. They're dead. And so I think what we might see here is that the Lord is in the totality of the seven letters, that He's turning up the heat some. He's talked to those churches that have lost their first love. He's talked to those churches that have tolerated error in their midst and declined from sound doctrine. Not in this church. It doesn't look like they've tolerated any of those things. The only thing that they've tolerated is a lack of vital religion. The only thing that they've tolerated is a lack of heart. The only thing that the minister of the church, perhaps himself partaker in, is that he's gone to making sure that his sermons are well received and well respected, rather than preaching, as one of our men said, to that audience of one. More concerned about their reputation than their heart, we might characterize the Sardian church as a hypocritical church, and their minister, perhaps, as hypocritical as well. They have a good face that they have put on before the watching world, before the other churches, perhaps even before the visiting apostles or others sent by them. When Jerusalem sends a deputation, what do they find in Sardis? What do they find in Sardis? Well, they find things to be outwardly in order. When a visitor walks in the door and has heard the apostolic preaching from Paul, what do they find? Well, they may find a competent order of worship. They might find the preaching of the law. They might find the preaching of the gospel. They may not ever notice the deadness. But he who sees the hearts and tries the reins says, "You're dead." Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Remember Paul describing his days as a Pharisee? Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. It's all in place. And I think that Paul would describe himself as a Pharisee as dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. A hypocrite. Jesus describes these in three particulars in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember? In what three particulars? In fasting, in prayer, and in almsgiving. In fasting, prayer, and in almsgiving, there were those who were more concerned with the name that they lived rather than living themselves. Right? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm sorry, 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Verses 1 through 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. By charity, here the Apostle Paul is speaking of an inward disposition of the heart toward God. What is love, after all? It is indeed the laying down of one's life to Jesus Christ, receiving His commandments with great affection and love, giving oneself to Him. And Paul says, I can have all these other things in place, even all the way to martyrdom, and yet be dead. Wow. Puts a new light on it, doesn't it? Puts a new light on hypocrisy. Causes us perhaps to turn the sights inward a bit. To examine our hearts. To see if there is a beating heart there or not. The scribes and Pharisees, remember, had gone a long way down the road of outward appearances. They trusted in their birthright. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Remember John Baptist speaking to them? He says, don't say in your heart, we have Abraham for our father. God's able to raise up these stones as children to Abraham. Children, this is especially helpful for you. Don't say, my parents are devout and they bring me to church every week. That's not enough. You must embrace Christ. You must apply to the one who has the seven spirits of God. And the seven stars. Who knows your works? They had gone a long way down the road in religious exercise, had they not? Well, they tithed the mint and anise and cumin, but they left off the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. They had a reputation that they lived. Turn with me to Mark chapter 12 for a moment. I know I'm going to have to wrap up here in just a minute, so we'll make a couple of uses after Mark 12. In Mark chapter 12, verse 28, I want you to see how far down the road it was that this man had gone and yet still had not arrived at the kingdom of God. Notice, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving what he had answered them, that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment?" And Jesus, or the first commandment of all. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and this is the first commandment, and the second is like, namely, this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He, and to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Now some have put that as a litotes. Litotes means an understatement. That what Jesus really meant is you've made it into the kingdom of God with this kind of faith. I don't think so. Because until that faith reaches out and grabs hold of Jesus Christ, it can have all of these tenets attached to it. What did the man say? He had a great profession of what keeping the commandments of God was. It's the expression of love for God. That's true. And it's certainly far beyond many of the Pharisees and scribes of his day. He was light years perhaps ahead of them. But he had not yet embraced Jesus Christ. And so Jesus tells him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Notice also in Matthew chapter 19, verses 18 through 20. Verse 17, "And he," that is this ruler, "said unto him, Why callest thou me good?" Jesus is answering him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." He saith unto him, "Which," Jesus said, "thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And the young man saith unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Here was a man who had a reputation. At least in his own mind, he had a reputation. And I'm sure many would testify that he had, like the Apostle Paul, some blameless activity with regard to the law. But even in gospel duties, let us remember that Saul the apostate went a long way down the road. Several times exclaimed, "I have sinned." Felix trembled at the hearing of sin and judgment in Acts 24. Ahab sorrowed and humbled himself in 1 Kings 21. Brothers and sisters, there are many who may have a name only. So this is a call then. This is a call upon our hearts. This is a call upon our activity. It's a call upon our activity to examine ourselves. It's a call upon us to think on our reputation and what our reputation means to us and if our reputation may mean too much to us. Has your reputation pushed you back from candor with your wise Christian friend in seeking prayer and help for a besetting sin? Has your reputation to be well received in this society of Christians that we're found in? Has that been the focus to the decline of your heart? That there were no overt sins that Jesus would put his finger on here in Sardis, I think speaks very loudly to all outwardly Orthodox and Bible-believing churches. That we must make sure that in identifying ourselves as outwardly Bible-believing, that we do not put our reputation so strongly forward that we leave our hearts behind. So as I abbreviate some of these things, and we'll pick them up next week, let us remember who it is before whom we stand. We do stand before one another, and that is a great gift that God has given to us, but like all gifts that God has given us, it can be misused. It can be perverted. We can lose ourselves in maintaining the gift rather than bowing before the giver of the gift. We can move ourselves off of those spiritual moorings even by means of the gifts that God gives. Let us remember our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who holds the seven stars, as the one who holds the seven spirit of God, the sevenfold spirit of God. And let us apply to him. And let us remember that he knows our works. He knows our hearts. And let us not be content with a name, with a reputation. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank thee for this passage in thy word, and we do confess that this is a temptation for us to live before the watching world rather than the watching God. And we pray that we might do both, but that each would be in its proper proportion. We pray that we would live before our Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost as he who knows our works and who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And we pray, our Father, that we might put these things in their proper place. Deliver us, we pray, not only from hypocrisy, but even from the temptation to hypocrisy, we pray. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.